O taste and see how gracious the Lord is. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Please have a seat. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Let us stand and sing our first hymn.
Please be seated. A very warm welcome to you this morning. Thank you for joining us in person here at Scots Church in the heart of Melbourne. Welcome to those who are joining us live online on YouTube, including some good friends in Dubbo, among other places around the world. Welcome to visitors this morning, particularly to, it's lovely to have you with us. If you're looking for a church home to be part of, we would love to have you here at Scots. Take a moment to fill out our introduction card. You can do that either with a pen on the back or electronically through the QR code. We would love to let you know about what's happening here at Scots. Please do stay for morning tea in the Westpac building after the service, the mezzanine floor of the building just behind me. Over the next month or so, our ministry team will be helping out at St. Stephen's in Flemington, our branch church. Justin is preaching there today, so our newcomer table at morning tea will be taking a break till he's back next week. I'll be taking a turn at Flemington next week, and Arthur the week after that. We'll be relieved when the new pastor and missioner, Lindsay, will be inducted there on February 24th. Speaking of ministry team, Arthur, who's sitting here behind me, is busting to meet you if you're interested in our next generation ministry plans here at Scots. So make sure you grab him after church and say hi. Also join us tonight for Scots City, our contemporary service, 5 p.m. in the hall just over to my right. We're going to sing again now, Spirit of Truth and Grace. Let's stand and join in.
Please be seated. Let us pray. Lord, it is a privilege to come before you and to pray to the God of grace. We rejoice in the gift of a new day and give thanks for the place and safety to gather for your sake. Give us peace of mind at this time. Let us put aside all troubles and distractions. Place within us the peace that comes only from you, that we might hear afresh from the God who is not silent. Lord, you spoke to Adam and to Eve in the garden. You spoke to Moses and the people of Israel. You spoke to the prophets of old. You spoke to your Son, and through your Son, Jesus Christ. So now speak today to all who will hear, to those who are near and those who are far off, that we might be given new desires, desires of you and from you, desires for good and not for evil, desires to love and obey you, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we lay before you our sins and failings, our weaknesses and our hurts. Bear these burdens for us. Forgive us this day as you have promised to do. Let us harbor no shame or ill will. Free us from all that binds us, from all that keeps us from walking freely with you, our great Lord and Redeemer. Let us pray as the Lord Jesus Christ taught his followers. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, choir. I don't know that we need those other 16 or so on a regular Sunday. That was lovely. Your freewill offerings will be received during the singing of the next hymn. If you're visiting us today, please feel no obligation as the plates come around. Just be our guest. The hymn is And Can It Be?
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today in humility and faith. We give thanks for all you have given us and the blessings in our lives. We ask for your guidance and strength as you show us the way and fill us with courage and wisdom. Help us to remember your love and grace and to be faithful in our service to you. We pray and humbly ask for your guidance and blessings upon Scott's Joint Mission Flemington to provide sustenance to those in need. May our efforts in sharing food be a beacon of your love and compassion. Grant us the strength and resources to continue this vital work. And may the recipients find hope, comfort, and renewed strength through your abundant grace. We pray for our church leaders to lead and faithfully teach the Bible and live according to your word. Bless them with wisdom, compassion, and unwavering dedication to your work. Grant them strength to serve and fill their hearts with joy and patience as they labor in your service. We thank you for the ministry team and the pastoral care team here at Scott's Church. We thank you for the staff of Scott's Church who look after the building security, technology, online streaming, administrative and financial affairs. Gracious Lord, we fervently pray for world peace. May your love and compassion fill every heart, transcending borders and differences. Grant wisdom to leaders, inspire unity among nations, and sow seeds of understanding among all people. Let kindness be the language of we speak, and may the pursuit of peace prevail in every corner of the globe. We pray for those who are facing illness and pain. Grant healing to the sick, wisdom to our healthcare workers, and comfort to those who have lost loved ones. We also pray for those struggling with economic hardships, that you may provide them with the resources they need and inspire us to be instruments of your provision. We pray you will watch over and heal our members who are unwell or in residential care. This is our prayer for David and Wendy Nielsen, who both have got COVID-19, and others who are currently unwell with COVID and any other illness in our church community. We also remember those who are marginalized, oppressed, and vulnerable. May your justice prevail, and may we be agents of change, working to uplift those in need. And now, Lord, please accept our financial worship and help us use the funds to relieve the suffering of your people and to spread your kingdom. We offer these prayers in Jesus Christ's name, our Savior. Amen.
The Old Testament reading today comes from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And the Lord said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen.
Together to give a thee out of
The scripture reading today comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kerry. Please take a moment to join with me in prayer. Lord, make your word alive to our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading the other day about one of the most expensive science experiments of the early 1990s. It cost around $200 million. It was called Biosphere 2, a huge dome in the Arizona desert that aimed to create an enclosed ecosystem, recreating, in a sense, Earth itself, which they called Biosphere 1, where we live, all intended to simulate how we could one day perhaps set up an outpost on Mars. Biosphere 2 covered 3 acres, sealed in steel and glass. There were 3,800 species of plants and animals, and 8 humans, 4 men, 4 women. And the rules were they had to completely rely on the food they could grow inside the dome and the oxygen that was regenerated by the plants. The project was designed to run for 2 years. But it hit trouble from day one. First up, Jane, 1 of the 8, got her finger caught in the rice threshing machine. The resident doctor decided it needed surgery outside the dome. Not so self-sufficient at all. But here's the thing. When she came back in a couple of days later, she smuggled in secret food supplies, which kind of degrades the scientific integrity of the $200 million experiment right from the start, all for the sake of an uncontrolled chocolate habit. But it gets worse. Turns out coffee bushes take 4 weeks to grow enough beans for a single cup, which is way slower than they expected. In fact, none of the crops are growing fast enough to keep up their food supply, and it is so labour-intensive that they're constantly exhausted. It gets worse. The bees die. Nothing pollinates. Oxygen levels are dropping. Turns out there's an oxygen-eating microbe in the soil. And cockroaches everywhere. But guess what? Worse than all of that is the impossibility of living with seven other people. These eight specially selected bionauts simply can't put up with each other. They're soon throwing plates at each other across the room, hurling abuse, even spitting on each other. At which point the research board calls the whole thing off. Biosphere 2, fail. Which raises interesting questions, doesn't it? Like, why are we not surprised? Why are relationships so hard? It seems like that's a story we've heard before over and over again. Oddly similar too, isn't it, to the story of Biosphere 1, as you find it in our biblical Garden of Eden, the Genesis origin story that we've been following through January. A God who speaks with calm authority, creates order from chaos with his word, and then creates humanity, male and female, in his image, all in Genesis chapter 1, good and good and good and very good. Chapter 2, we saw a close-up scene in a paradise garden. Mankind with a job to do as God's gardener, fruitful trees everywhere, including two trees in the centre of the garden, which we saw were loaded with very symbolic meaning. Two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Which, when you're wondering if this whole thing is to be read with some degree of symbolism in mind, is a pretty good hint. You don't get that fruit at the Queen Vic Market, do you? Two apples, please, and half a dozen knowledge of good and evil fruit. These are two trees that bring us to the essence of the story of what went wrong. Why the world is so badly broken. A story that plays out again and again, not just in crazy experiments like Biosphere 2, but in our own lives, in our own experience every day. This is a broken world. At the moment, we are so sad for our son-in-law and his family as they're watching his youngest brother battling with brain cancer. I mean, that is a sharp reminder, isn't it, that we're not living in a garden utopia. What's your own story this week? There's a choice in the garden, two trees. Things start to unravel with the arrival of a subtle, shining serpent who surprisingly can speak. More crafty, we're told, than all the beasts of the field made by God. And the serpent comes up with a suggestion disguised as a question. The thought that maybe the God who made everything and gave them the garden, maybe he's a killjoy, setting unnecessary limits. Look at his words, the serpent. Did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Which, if you remember and look carefully at chapter 2, it's not actually what God said at all. And the woman corrects him. No, God didn't say that. We can eat from all of it except for one. So far, so good. But even then, verse 3, see if you can spot just a little extra addition. She says, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, that's not what God said. There's an extra little limit there. In the end, maybe it would have been smart to take her own advice and not touch it anyway. That's not what God said. He just said, don't eat it. But the serpent, straight away, sows more doubt. God actually said, and it seems the serpent's been listening more closely than the woman, he actually said back in chapter 2, if you eat it, you will surely die. The serpent picks up those words.
says, come on, you won't surely die. This God who made you, he's just limiting your potential. Now, at this point, it's worth pausing to ask the question, what does this tree actually mean? What is the essence of the temptation? In old paintings, it's often pictured as an apple. Eve hands it to Adam. But it's not an apple. In medieval Catholicism, they decided it was all about discovering sex, which was obviously a crazy idea, seeing they've already been told to multiply, which is difficult without some kind of romance involved. Knowing good and evil fruit, it's very specifically, as I said, not something you'll find at a fruit shop, but still quite delicious every day. Remember for a moment, if you've come to this story having just read the first two chapters, you'll be aware that they know good already. Because at this point, we've been told everything is good and good and very good. The thing they don't know is evil. This is the temptation to know this deeper wisdom that at this point only God knows and foreshadows. And so the real essence of the temptation is to be like God in being the one who'll decide right and wrong for yourself, instead of leaving it to God to define. To know, in Hebrew thought, is in a sense to define and determine, to make your own version of righteousness, whether God likes it or not. To say, in Frank Sinatra's famous words, I did it my way. Which I'd have to confess is something I still find enticing every single day. Here's the temptation, according to the snake. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. As if being made in the image of God in the first place, they weren't God-like enough already. Just this one more thing. How about we get to decide the boundary between good and evil for ourselves? Tempting? Here's where it all comes unstuck. You'll notice, if you look closely, three key verbs. She sees, she desires, she takes. Three verbs that come up as a threesome in the Old Testament at a number of key failure points. You can read about King David's failure later on. See, want, take. Which is what I'd suggest is exactly how it works with animals when they're driven by their primal instincts. And maybe just maybe, here's something in a way that's meant to be one of the ultimate distinctions in being human. The opportunity and the ability to say no when you see something and you're attracted to it. But in Eve's case and in Adam's, and in so many cases ever since, with a little bit of a push from the tempter, the answer is, I see it, I want it, I take it. Here's how it plays out. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so for the first time in the garden, there is shame. For the first time in the garden, and it's immediate, there's alienation from God, literally dressing themselves up with leaves to cover their nakedness and to camouflage themselves among the trees. Futile, as if you could hide from God. But again, such a vivid picture of the feeling of guilt. We were walking through Carlton Gardens with two grandkids last week, and big sister Audrey hits Lewis with a stick, which immediately makes Lewis yell. At which point, and it's almost comical because we saw it happen, but at which point she runs behind the nearest tree and tries to hide herself behind it. And even when I went over to her, she averted her eyes, wouldn't make eye contact. As if you can hide from God. But God quickly extracts the painful truth. And Adam, you might recall, immediately plays the blame game. The woman made me do it. God turns to Eve. She deflects, verse 13. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so come the consequences. A curse on the serpent. Eat dust, verse 14. Then an undoing of the blessing, ultimately on everything. That in every way that the woman and the man were told back in chapter 1 to be fruitful and to multiply, there is now going to be profound pain involved, which in a very simple, stylized way is a picture of everything, I think, that makes our world so hard to live in instead of paradise. Childbearing, so profoundly painful, so tiring. I mean, I can still remember how exhausted I was after each of our kids was born. And even worse for Louise. But seriously, in a world of no epidurals, no emergency seizures, what a huge cost there's going to be in giving life to the next generation. Not to mention the rest of verse 16, which flags the start of an ongoing gender war, right from this moment. That something that was meant to be a cooperative partnership is now at odds. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That the tendency towards harsh patriarchy or an equally hard feminism, they're part of the curse rather than the good life in the original garden. We're looking at the consequences that come from the one decision to ignore what God says and reach for the fruit of deciding good and evil for ourselves, which in short means each of us making ourselves God in our own domains. It ruins everything. Here's the word for Adam. Again, being fruitful means pain. So now the easy work of the garden, the bountiful fruit of the trees, replaced by the world we know of thistles and thorns and thirst, of sweat and prickles and pain. Even in an experimental eco-bubble like Biosphere 2, where everything that can go wrong does go wrong. It's all spelled out in verse 17 and 18, because you listened to the serpent and ate when I said not to. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And so in pain we contend with the weeds in our gardens and our indoor pot plants. In fact, in pain we contend with everything productive. And then we die. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The man of dirt returns to dirt. And so that the death that was threatened comes after a life of struggle and pain. Adam and Eve exiled from the garden, excluded from the tree of life, sent out to work the hard ground from which Adam was taken. Verse 24 says he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. See, sentenced to live out life east of Eden in the world we live in now, where childbearing is pain, where the prickles and thorns are really just a metaphor for the fact that our fruitful work often feels so tiring and stressful and futile and painful. That an experiment like Biosphere 2 always brings with it the problems of life in the real world. Simple temptations that can't be withstood. Unintended environmental damage. Relationships that routinely break down under pressure. It's odd. So many people I've known seem to turn against God when they realise life's tough. And yet the way the Bible paints it, that's why life's tough in the first place. And so you're left with just an empty despair. The Apple TV series Slow Horses is what you'd call gritty drama. But here's a slice of reality from series 3. Two British MI5 agents in a car. Louisa is still grieving the death of her previous partner, who was also her lover. A new partner, River Cartwright, suggests maybe she should see a counsellor. Louisa laughs sardonically and says this: "What is there to say that's going to make any difference? There's nothing. You pick yourself up and move on. And you know, that's life. You move forward. That's all you can do. You move forward towards your own death." To which he says, "Yeah, you're right. You sound like you really are in a great place. But you know, maybe that's the only realistic place there is. What hope really is there? If life is so bitter in the living, and even more bitter still in the loss. If dust we are, and to dust we return. End of story." The fact is, the unfolding story of the Bible is asking exactly those questions. And there is just a little glimmer of hope that you might not have noticed in the curse on the serpent. Ultimately, as the Bible unfolds, it's clear that this serpent is the personification of evil, Satan himself. In verse 15, there was just a glimmer of hope that looks to the seed, to the offspring of the woman, who somehow will ultimately prevail, though wounded in the process. Look again at the words God says to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, it is a note of hope, and yet mixed signals in a sense, that one day things will be different, that one day through this family line, the offspring, the evil and temptation embodied in this snake, will somehow be overcome. The family line that grows through the following chapters of Genesis, we'll see over coming weeks, it's full of disappointments, the fruit of the curse. But there's always still one line of ongoing promise that leads finally to the family of Abraham, that leads from him to the nation of Israel, full of the promise of a new start. And yet they play out the Eden story all over again. Placed in the promised land, but decide to do it their own way instead of listening to God's word to them. And so, in an echo of the garden, exiled to the east, to Babylon, followed by a patchy restart back in Judah 70 years later. One tribe remaining from the 12. Until finally Jesus, offspring of that one line of Israel, but born of God, who at last, as we heard in our second reading, at last is one who stands against the devil's temptation to choose the easy path, holds firm, and lives faithfully to the very end. Although, of course, you know the story. In this bruising battle with Satan, he suffers and he dies, innocent and yet condemned in our place, until uniquely 3 days later he's resurrected, declaring ultimately that Satan's cycle of tempting us to deny God and die is over and done with, so that in standing with Jesus comes that one hope of new life, the one hope of a new creation. As he calls together a people united in that hope, being rewired by his Spirit, growing in fruit like love and joy and peace and patience and even self-control, so that we, here's the thing, aren't just sentenced to an endless parade of see it, want it, grab it, but find our way towards a new world of giving and loving and service and self-sacrifice instead, which then marks us out already as members of that new creation in Christ, the ones with real hope in a broken world. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Jesus and because of him alone, we are called to that life of new hope and not despair. Father, fill us with that hope by your Spirit. Fill us with the fruits of your Spirit as a foretaste of what lies ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen. Friends, we're going to close our service this morning with the hymn Angel Voices Ever Singing. Let's stand and join in.
Thank you for being with us this morning. Just a reminder, refreshments are served in our Westpac function room on the mezzanine floor in the building behind me. Please join us there. If you're a visitor or new to Scots, we'd love you to join in as well. We'd love to meet you there. And as I said earlier, if you're interested in our the way we're developing our next generation's ministries here at Scots, I would love you to take a moment to link up with Arthur, say hi to him, and introduce yourself after the service. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen.